Come on in. Get that caffeine, get those carbs. Come on and find a seat. My name is Ryan Cox. For those of you who are new today, looks like we got some new faces in the crowd. Very nice to meet you. Thanks for joining us this morning. Before I begin, I wanted to make sure that I mentioned something that Aaron brought up in announcements. And last night, as far as that event went, that, in my opinion, could not have possibly gone any better than it did. And when Jesus said that he was going to build a church, it wasn't an architectural structure that Jesus aimed to build. It was a group of people that live a different sort of life in which they live for the glory of God and in the service of other people. And I saw a sea of people from our camp rocking those, you know, pullover hoodies with the S on the front, serving people last night. And to everybody here who, you know, you could have spent last night with your family, you could have spent last night with your friends doing what you wanted to do, but to everybody especially who put this place and that event on their back and decided to serve so that somebody else's family could be blessed, you looked a whole lot like Jesus, and we put an incredibly strong foot forward in this community. Aaron told me that we had north of 900 people step foot on this property. Amen. 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 So thank you very much. I want to welcome you to week 9 out of our series from the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And I got good news for you, church. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And part of that plan this morning is to hear a sermon about sexual immorality. Yeah. Yeah, I am shocked at the response to that, but praise God. Here's how we roll at Severn. For you new folks hopping in, wondering if you want to get on this hayride. We walk through the Word of God, and here's what I find in my study of the Word of God. It's painful, it's surgical, and it hurts me. And so I like hurting other people with it too, the way I've been hurt. So we're going to roll through this, and you can't leave now. We got the back doors locked, so you just got to sit and repent. All right, verse 3. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Coarse and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partakers. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made clear, for what makes everything clear is light. Therefore, it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. This is God's word. And not surprising, we will find again today that God's word does not play around about the way that our lives should look. So this light and fluffy piece of scripture that we're going to look at today, chapter 5, verses 3 through 14, it has a remarkably singular focus. The only thing that the Bible is talking about in these 12 verses is sexual immorality and greed. In verse 3, it says that it shouldn't even be mentioned among people who claim to follow Jesus. In verse 5, it says that people who walk in this are idolaters. They don't have an inheritance in God's kingdom. It says that God's wrath is coming for them. And so Paul, it was inspired by God to talk about really just these two things. Before we go any further, let's make sure that we understand the terms that are being used today, because you're going to hear me say sexual immorality quite a few times. When the Bible refers to sexual immorality, the Greek term that's used there is porneia. And if that sounds familiar, it's because the word from which we get the English term pornography. Sexual immorality is an all-encompassing term, and really the best way to define it, it's any expression of sexuality outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So just to make sure everybody's super uncomfortable in the house of God this morning, let me go ahead and explain some things that would qualify as sexual immorality. So if you're not uncomfortable yet, buckle up. We'll get there. Sleeping with somebody who is not your husband or wife qualifies as sexual immorality biblically. Polygamy, having more than one husband or wife, is sexual immorality, biblically. Homosexuality is sexual immorality, biblically. And Jesus made this term so narrow so as to make sure that nobody thinks that they're, you know, above and beyond this and get to look down on anybody else. He said, if anyone even looks at a woman with lust, it is as though they have committed adultery with her in their heart, which means pornography, viewing pornography, biblically, is sexual immorality. So when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, there's two kinds of people, who struggle with it and liars. Let's get that clear out the gate. That's the first sin that Paul talks about in this passage. And then he talks about greed, which is, you know, more well understood. I think we all understand greed as a covetous desire for more. But the first thing that struck me about this passage is how singularly Paul focuses on this. Because these verses are a continuation of an idea that we began last week. And I'll just recap that really briefly. Because last week, at the second half of chapter 4, what Paul did is he began an idea where first he explained to us what our lives were like outside of a relationship with God. And what life is reduced to outside of a relationship with God is when we're cut off from God, we're cut off from our ultimate source of satisfaction. I don't know if anybody's ever told you this about you before, but you were designed by God with an appetite that is so refined that nothing on this planet can satisfy you except a relationship with your Creator. Now, when we're cut off from God, we still look for satisfaction. The difference is we look for it in places that we're never going to find it. Romans 1 says that we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, and it never works. And so Paul kind of walked this, really it's a digression, outside of God, where we become miserably self-centered and self-focused, trying to please ourselves, getting callous as we do, where things that should bother us or cause us pain don't bother us or cause us pain anymore. And the only thing that we're ever left with at the end of the day is a constant hunger for more that we find again and again and again. Nothing down here satisfies. Now, into that reality, Paul said, here's how you're supposed to live if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, you put off the old self and you put on the new self. So last week's teaching, if you were here, I only had one point. And the one point in that teaching was Christianity is a brand new life. Meaning, just this is like so unbelievably important. Christianity is not meant to be a piece of your life. It's not meant to be an alteration, a subtraction, or an addition from your life. Meaning Christianity is not a 90-minute thing you do on Sunday mornings. Christianity is not a prayer that you pray before a meal or a chapter that you read before you go about your day. Christianity is meant to really enter into and transform every single area of your and my life. That's what it means to put off what you were and to put on what Jesus has made you. And we can't do that by effort of our own hands. We can only do that because of what Jesus has done. Now that raises the question. It raised the question last week. What's this new life supposed to look like? Actually, everything that Paul says in the second half of chapter 4, leading up to what we're looking at today, defines how every area of our life should look. Paul said that this new life of Christianity, it should be marked by putting away falsehood and speaking the truth to our neighbors, even if that truth is costly to us. Paul said that this new life of Christianity, it should cause us to react differently to people and situations, because Paul said, hey, in the new life, we may still be angry, but the difference is we're angry and we don't sin. It's an anger that's a righteous anger, righteous because it's anger for the right reasons. And even in that anger, it refuses to stop loving people. Paul continued under inspiration of God to define this life. He said that this new life of Christianity, it's marked by us working diligently with our own hands, laboring with our own hands. But here's what's different. We don't work self-centeredly. We work for the benefit of those that God has placed in our life that are in need. So it's not all about us and building our Tower of Babel and proving how great we are. It's about looking out for the people that God places in our life. Then he said that this new life of Christianity, it's marked by using your words in a different way. Instead of using your words to cut people down, you recognize that your words are an instrument of God's grace. That's why he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may administer grace to the hearers. And then the final verse of chapter 4, Paul said that this new life of Christianity, it's marked by us forgiving people who sin against us, just like we've been forgiven in God because of Christ Jesus. And in the very beginning of chapter 5, Paul just kind of closes it out with a summary statement. He says, therefore, be imitators of God, walk in love. This is the way that Christianity should shape your life. There's not an area of your life that you get to hide from God. It's an all or nothing deal. And when you really understand the gospel, it doesn't mean you teleport to the perfect version of yourself. It means the gospel begins to move and change every area of your life. Here's why I walk us through that. Because at the latter half of chapter 4, starting in, I think it was verse 25, all the way up to the text we're looking at today, Paul has told, he's given us an all-inclusive look at what our entire life should look like, every area of our life should look like when we put on the new life of Christianity. 10 verses he used to tell us what our entire life should look like, but then he shifts gears and he burns 12 verses just to tell us about two sins. 12 verses just to warn us about sexual immorality and greed. Now, that is striking to me because remember, Paul's got a 6-chapter book in which he's trying to tell these young Ephesian believers that have every odd in the world stacked against them. They're living in a totally secular environment. They don't have the complete Bible. They got all kinds of false teachers and bad influences. Paul has 6 chapters to tell them everything that they need to know. And to me, he's placing a great deal of emphasis, what maybe even looks like an undue amount of emphasis, on just these two sins. He spends 10 verses telling us what our whole life should look like, and then 12 verses just warning us about sex and greed. And the first thing that made me ask is why? Why would Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, place that much paper space, put that much real estate into just these two sins? And when you look at this text in context, I think it's actually pretty clear why Paul would do this. It's because there's really no two sins that are more effective in keeping us from who God desires us to be than sexual immorality and greed. Now, I want to be clear before we get too far into this teaching. Every sin is equally serious in that every sin is a sin against God, and it separates us infinitely from an infinitely holy God. But despite the fact that every sin is equal in the sense that it's a crime against God and separates us from God, there are different consequences with sins, and there's a different way that you and I need to handle certain sins. And that's what this text shows us. Paul says just look at verses 6 and 7 here. He says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Verse 7, therefore do not become their partners. What that means, partners, in the original Greek, it means Paul is saying not to partake in this sin, not to take any part in this sin, meaning that these particular two sins are so dangerous, according to the word of God, there is no acceptable amount of these sins in your and my life. There's no acceptable amount of sexual immorality. There's no acceptable amount of greed, because greed and sexual immorality will never be satisfied with a part of us. That's why when Jesus Christ was here, specifically speaking, let me back up here. That Jesus, who's God, who became a man, spoke 38 parables. 16 of those parables were about how we should handle our money. God became a man and saw fit to teach us how to handle our money. I find that remarkable. Of all the things that Jesus could have placed emphasis on, he clearly placed emphasis on that, because Jesus knew that if we don't handle our money correctly, our money will handle us. There's no acceptable amount of greed that can be allowed to exist in us, because it'll bleed and infect and change every part of who we are. That's why Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, or you'll hate the one and you'll love the other. You can't serve God and money. Think about that. Jesus didn't say you can't serve God and Satan, even though that's true. He didn't say you can't serve God and your own desires, even though that's true. He said you can't serve God and money, because greed has a funny way of just taking over. These sins that Paul's warning us about here, they're not sins that we partake in. They're sins that partake in us, and they will not be satisfied until they have every inch of us. That's why Paul says, don't even partake of it. Get as far away, go to as drastic measures as you need to get away, to put some real estate between you and these sins. He says in verse 11, he says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. So Paul's saying, he's saying it's not even enough to just not participate in these. You actually need to actively expose these once they have taken root in your life. Because the other thing that's so different about these sins from, say, lying or, you know, dishonoring your parents or, you know, gossip or whatever it is, these sins are so internal. In another letter Paul wrote, he talked about how sexual immorality is a different kind of sin because it's a sin against us. A lot of times people believe that you know, sin of a sexual nature really does, it's a victimless crime. It's never a victimless crime. Pornography is not a victimless crime. You're the victim of your own crime. Because what happens when sexual immorality begins to fester in our life, it heaps this, you know, these waves of guilt, these waves of shame, these waves of condemnation begin to break on us. And what always happens, if somebody's wrestling with that, they always begin to detach. They always begin to isolate. You never live that kind of life and stay in community. Okay, if that begins to grow in somebody's life, you can set your clock to it. They're gonna stop showing up to home group. They're gonna stop showing up to church on Sunday morning. They're gonna get away from God. They're gonna get away from the truth of the gospel. They're gonna get away from, you know, spending time with God in their word and in prayer. They're gonna get away from their Christian community, which is meant to uphold them. That's why Paul says you need to expose this sin because it's going to fester in your life and it's gonna try to pull you away from everything that would cause that sin to come to light. These kind of sins hate sunlight, so Paul knew they needed to be exposed. But the final thing that I read, it's the final verse here, and this was a little bit confusing to me at first. He says, get up, sleeper, and rise up. Other versions of the Bible say, arise, O sleeper, or awake, O sleeper. And actually, what we believe that is an early church hymn that people would sing during baptisms, but I just found it... It was curious that the Holy Spirit of God saw fit to put that little poem in a section of the Bible about sexual immorality and greed. And I asked myself, why would the Word of God tell us to get up, to awake, to arise? And the reason is because these sins, in a unique way from other sins, they will lull you to sleep. Yeah. A couple of years ago, I had my tonsils removed. And it wasn't pretty. That's not a super fun thing to do when you're an adult. And I felt so bad because someone sitting right in the front row came up to me afterward and said, of course, Pastor Ryan, we get my tonsils removed. Felt terrible about that. But before I got my tonsils removed, something needed to happen. I needed to get anesthesia. Now think for a second about what anesthesia actually does. It actually turns your brain off so that you're not aware of the pain or the danger that you're in. Okay, when you're going under the knife, when you're entering into surgery, I mean, let's be clear here, that's a very dangerous environment. It's an environment in which God has designed your body to experience a great deal of pain. The reason that Paul is saying awake here is because these sins are like anesthetics, and they will numb you up to how much danger you're actually in. They will keep you from recognizing exactly how serious your present state is, just like anesthesia. And I mean, it's not difficult to trace this progression, especially with, you know, sexual immorality. You know, sexual sin never goes from 0 to 60 out the gate. It's always a slow and steady descent until you wake up one day and you're living in something that you promised yourself you'd never fall into, or something has continued in your life years longer than you said it would. I mean, that's the way that it works with pornography. You know, the first few times, that's a really big deal. But then you just kind of get numb to it. You just kind of get anesthetized to it. And it stops being such a big deal. And you wake up a couple years from then, and it's taken over your life. It calls and you answer it. And it's veritably an addiction in your life. It's no different than the way that greed works. I remember one of the pastors that's had the biggest influence on my life was a man named Francis Chan. He pastored a church out in Simi Valley, California, where people, you know, materialism's real big. I mean, it's big everywhere in this country, but it's big there. And, you know, people are living the good life. So he intentionally would speak against that every Sunday. He gave some of the most convicting messages I've ever heard. And he said that time after time, people would walk into his office and they'd all say the same thing. They'd say, man, money really changed him. Money really changed her. And money does. I mean, we should be real clear on this. This is why Jesus spoke so strongly about money, because money will, it changes us. You look at the rich young ruler, didn't want anything to do with Jesus, couldn't give up the life that he was living because he loved the life he had, which was a life of riches. And you and I probably seen this in people that we know. You know, somebody who, you know, in college didn't have two nickels to rub together and was a pretty decent individual. Then they got out into the workforce, got a high-powered, high-paying job, got a couple commas on their paycheck. You know, they got bonuses that are bigger than their salaries used to be, and the money just changed them. And you know, they're the kind of people you don't want to go near their stuff. You definitely don't want to house sit for them. Lord knows you don't want to drive their car because they're going to hold a magnifying glass to it and sue you for everything you're worth because the money changed them. And they started going down this road where they wanted possessions, and they ended up, the possessions had them. And it's completely, you know, they used to be a pretty generous individual. They're just not anymore. And all their money's about them, and everything that they have, it's never enough. And they become, you know, less generous the more that they have, which is a quantifiable fact in our country. Secular polls have found, this is not religious polls that are out to prove the Bible, we have found statistically, quantifiably, the more money that you make in this country, the less likely you are to be generous with it. The top fifth income gives a less percentage of their money to charity than the bottom fifth of income because money changes people. But I say all this to say, Francis Chan said time after time, people would come into his office and say, man, money really changed him, money really changed her. But then he said something that hit me in the chest, evidently, because here I am a couple years later talking about it. He said, you know what? No one's ever told me. I'm on the edge of my seat waiting to hear what he's going to say because he always did stuff like that. He'd always get you on the edge of your seat. He said, no one has ever come into my office and said, Pastor Francis, money really changed me. Because we're always the last ones to recognize what's going on in our own life. That's why Paul is saying, awake, sleeper, because these sins will put you to sleep. And you'll just float on down the river and you wake up somebody you swore you'd never be a couple years from now. That's how dangerous these sins are. What I love about the Word of God is it never holds up an unrealistic picture of people. And just so we're clear here, the Bible is not the story of a bunch of really great people that God used. It's the story of God coming down to an unbelievably broken and fallen race and doing what we could never do. I mean, you go back to the book of Judges and you see the story of Samson, who was a man that God gave the gift of supernatural strength to, put a calling on his life. He's going to deliver the nation of Israel. Just a few chapters later, after the train wreck of a life that Samson lived, he finds himself chained between two pillars with his eyes gouged out, his head shaved and his strength gone, entertaining his enemies, the Philistines, at a party. How did he get from point A to point B? You trace the story, it's because he got into a relationship he didn't have any business in. You look at the life of King David, the only, I feel like I've been talking about him a lot lately, he's the only figure in the Bible of whom it's said he's a man after God's own heart. Had the character and the courage to walk away from the life that he was living, tending sheep, which all things considered was a relatively straightforward life, a pretty easy life. It was a good life. But God placed a calling on his life, and he had the courage to put one foot in front of the other. You know, he's fighting off King Saul. He's trying to kill him. Pretty soon he's fighting off Goliath. Then he's fighting off the, you know, the enemy armies of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. He's writing these psalms. He's got this vibrant relationship with God that anybody would be jealous of. But look what happened to him when sexual immorality took root in his life. Look how far he was willing to go to cover his tracks. Had one of his own soldiers, who willingly put his life on the line for David, had one of his own soldiers murdered. You know, you go to Solomon, who is the wisest man in the world, and maybe you don't know this. The Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's wise. I mean, that's unbelievable to me. And the Bible explicitly says the reason that the nation of Israel split into two halves and has not recovered to this day is because Solomon did that. And the reason that I know the Bible gives us just those three examples is to show us there's nobody that's too strong to be brought down by these things. There's nobody with too much character to be brought down by these things. And there's nobody with too much wisdom to be brought down by these things. So here's where I reckon a lot of people are today. Because I talk to a lot of people who I know love God and have a sincere desire to put these things behind them. But lo and behold, a couple years later, they're in Romans 9 and they sound like Paul and they're saying, I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what I don't want to do. Who's going to save me from this body of sin? I don't want to keep looking at this stuff, but it's got a hold on my life. I don't want to keep living this way, but it's got a hold on my life. I don't want to continue to be the person that I am. But and maybe you've done everything that you've tried to by your own effort to put these sins in the rear view and legitimately begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Okay, if you actually want to see lasting change take place in your life, deep level, inside out, heart change in your life, the Word of God is going to show you and I how to do it this morning. In verse 5, we read, "For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God." This brings me to my first point today, and I only have two. If you want to see lasting change take place in your life, you've got to take hold of this first idea. Our faith must determine the way that we view our sin. A couple of years ago, I was playing basketball. I caught a pass, and I looked down at my finger, and it looked like a lightning bolt. Badly dislocated. I couldn't bend it anymore, so I had to go to the ER. And I knew what they were going to have to do. I knew they were going to have to pop my finger back into place. I wasn't really looking forward to that. But before they did anything, before they took any corrective measures, they did what they always do in ERs with a musculoskeletal injury. They took an X-ray. And the reason for that is actually very simple. It's because the first step in solving a problem is seeing it clearly. And before Paul tells you and I what we need to do, he makes sure to lay out very clearly how we should view this problem. And he tells us that these sins, sexual immorality and greed, they're not just, he doesn't just call them sins, he calls them idolatry. Meaning the people who are engaged in these sins, they're not just engaged in, you know, run-of-the-mill sin, whatever that is, they're actually engaged in idolatry. Now, 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, that city was steeped in idolatry. People had idols who had idols who had idols. In Paul's culture, the people were so idolatrous that they would have these dozens of shrines to gods that they knew of, and then they'd have a shrine to the unknown god just to make sure, you know, they're just hedging their bets in case there's a god that they didn't know about. And a lot of people that became Christians, that were the recipients of this letter, probably still had idols that they worshiped, that they prayed or sacrificed to. So they were really well acquainted with idolatry. And so I got to imagine it came as a striking blow that Paul would say, idolatry is not just physically bowing down to a block of wood with a face carved in it. Sexual immorality and greed at their core are actually idolatry. So what does that even mean? Because that's a striking thing to say. And you can peruse the writings of Paul. He never calls any other sins except sexual immorality and greed idolatry. So first off, if we want to move toward putting an end to that, what does that really mean? How should we really view this? All right, what's idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of a false god. On the surface, that's the simplest explanation of idolatry. But it's so much deeper than that. Idolatry at its core, it's a heart issue. And when someone engages in idolatry, what they're doing is they're looking to something or someone other than God to give them the desires of their heart. That's what idolatry is. And idolatry essentially makes two fatal mistakes. Number one, when you engage in idolatry, you've bought the lie that God cannot give you what you need. But number two, you've bought the lie that something else can. And so go to the Old Testament and look at the ancient Near Eastern cultures like Israel, and it seemed like every 30 minutes they were worshiping this false god named Baal. From what we know of Baal, he was a fertility god. And it was believed that if you worshiped him, he would make you fertile, not only in your crops, but in your family. And here's why that's appealing to people in that culture. Because a couple thousand years ago, living out in the desert, if you wanted to survive and you wanted to live the good life, you needed your crops to produce a good harvest, and you needed a big old family to work that land and to protect that land. And so these people they'd go to all kinds of insane lengths just to worship this false god Baal because they believed that Baal would give them the desires of their heart. And when you understand this definition of idolatry, you can begin to understand why Paul in the Word of God, under inspiration of God, would call sexual immorality and greed idolatry. Because it's not fundamentally an issue of our hands, it's an issue of our heart. And you see this time after time. The reason so many people are so wrapped around the axle with sexual immorality and greed is because in our culture, in every culture, we have a tendency to look to sex and to our possessions for things that we can only get in God. And the moment that we do that, it becomes idolatry. And here's what it looks like. So many people look to sex for love. And the reason that so many people are so willing, take a couple case studies, for example. Or you have somebody who from a very early age was taught that they're worthless, that they're dirty, that they're useless, that they have absolutely no value to them. What they do throughout life is they're willing to compromise any of their values, any of their morals, to throw themselves at someone physically because they just want somebody to pay attention to them. That's why a lot of people dress the way that they dress, because they'd rather be noticed than ignored. And there's a deep brokenness inside of them. And at the end of the day, what they're looking for is love and attention and respect and adoration and affirmation. And the way that they've understood they can get that is by throwing themselves into a relationship and throwing themselves physically at another person. Because at the end of the day, really, they're bowing down to the altar of sex in order to get love. The problem with this is that it never, ever delivers the way it promises to. Because anybody who's engaged in that activity, regardless of what you can tell anybody else, regardless of what mask you can put on, you know at the end of the day, the farther you walk down the road of sexual immorality, the dirtier you feel, the less valuable you feel, the more worthless you feel. And it's this never-ending cycle because sex is a terrible god. And what I can't stand is when preachers stand on a stage and they just heap a bunch of shame and a bunch of guilt and a bunch of condemnation at people and tell them how worthless and how little value they have and how perverted and disgusting they are, because the reality is it's usually that mindset that drives somebody to sexual immorality. And the way that you escape that isn't by beating yourself up and telling yourself how worthless you are. It's by understanding the value that you have in the eyes of God. It's by understanding that love that you're after is only going to be found inside of a relationship with God. And the fundamental flaw that you've made is looking for something outside of God that you can only find in God. Or other people use sex as a drug. It's a cheap source of peace. It's a momentary distraction from what's going on in your life. Neuroscience is actually continually making findings that demonstrate that you can actually be chemically addicted to pornography exactly the way that you can alcohol or drugs. Think about what I just said for a moment there. Now, I've already lived long enough to know that nobody ever is willing to admit that they're addicted to it. They go back to it all the time, and they tell themselves, I could stop if I wanted to. They just tell themselves, I don't really want to stop, so I'm never going to. And years of their life have gone by continually going back to this substance without them realizing they're using it exactly the way that people use alcohol or use a drug. Think about the reason people go to alcohol or the reason that people go to drugs. It's because there's an inordinate amount of issues in their life, an inordinate amount of dysfunction in their life, pain in their life that they don't know how to deal with, that they're unwilling to deal with. And so they use drugs and they use alcohol to just numb themselves up to that pain. And it certainly doesn't solve any problems, but it momentarily distracts you from what's going on in your life. And that has a certain appeal to it. And again, you know, the heartbreaking irony of it is alcohol is only ever going to compound the problems in your life. Drugs are only ever going to compound the problems in your life. And sexual immorality is only ever going to compound the problems in your life. But the reason that so many people specifically go to porn is because it just distracts them from what's going on in their life. When the reality is, if you want some deep healing in your life, the only way that that's going to happen is by getting to the feet, to the feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross, by taking whatever's going on inside of you to God instead of just trying to distract yourself with whatever you can. And people do the same thing with their possessions. People look to their possessions to get things that they can only find in God. For some people, it's security. And especially in our culture, we are taught to put our hope in our 401ks, in our pensions, in our retirement plans, in our salaries, in our savings account. And so many people, you know, who are living the Christian life or claiming to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, hoard everything that they have. And they view everything that they have as something that they should just spend on themselves, and generosity is never, ever on their radar. And the reality is, at the end of the day, it's because their money, their possessions, their stuff has become their sense of security. And they trust in their stuff more than they trust in God to take care of them if they do with their stuff what God commands them to do. They trust more in their own ability to look out for themselves than in God to provide for them. And this is so subversive because they can take, I mean, a lot of Christians, we can sell ourselves on whatever lifestyle we choose to live. Our ability to justify ourselves is unprecedented. And you can take enough verses out of context in the Bible and say, well, I'm just being financially responsible and I'm just storing up for the winter like the ant in the book of Proverbs. But the reality is you just trust more in your stuff than you do in God to take care of you if you walk in obedience to him. Or for other people, their possessions are their source of significance. This one is so common in our culture, where we're taught to build our own little towers of Babel and use our possessions as a monument to show the world around us how successful and how brilliant and how okay we must be. And so many people lose their lives to workaholism, breaking their back at a job that they don't love, buying stuff that they don't need to impress people they don't even like. And you can keep yourself just distracted long enough in our culture to burn decades of your life without even asking yourself, why do I even do this? Why do I constantly need a newer, bigger, brighter, faster, better, improved version of whatever I used to have? Why is it never enough for me? It's because your possessions are more than your possessions. They're your meaning in life. They're your significance in life. They're your identity in life. And the fatal flaw that you've made in any of these, that we've all made, and let's be clear here, every one of us struggles with this to a degree or another. The mistake behind all of it, it's not fundamentally an issue of the hands, it's an issue of the heart. Because we're looking outside of God for things we can only find in God. This is the first step in understanding what's going on in your life so that you can move toward real change in your life. And when you understand that at its core, this is not just behavior you need to modify, it's a station of your heart that needs to change, then you can understand what needs to be done here. And you understand why Paul says this in verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This is my second and my final point today. That our faith must determine not only how we view our sin, but how we view ourselves. Paul is writing this section about sexual immorality and greed to a group of believers in Ephesus because he knew that these believers were going to continue to struggle with this. He knew that this is the past that they came from. He knew that these struggles would not go away the moment that they gave their life to Jesus. But what I find so remarkable about this passage is that Paul still reminds them in verse 8 who they were and who they are now. So Paul talking to this group of believers, knowing that they still had sin that needed to be dealt with in their life, notice what he does not tell them. He doesn't heap a great deal of shame or a great deal of guilt and try to use that as a motivator for them to change the way that they're living. What he appeals to is the work that God has already done in their life. You're not going to hear Paul saying, you should be ashamed, you should feel filthy, you're disgusting. Go change who you are, work on who you are, and come back when you're a better version of yourself. What Paul appeals to is the finished work of Jesus that has already been applied to their account. And even though they still struggle with sin, and even though they're not the perfect version, even though they haven't arrived yet, Paul is saying, you are not who you used to be. He says, you were darkness. That's not just what you used to struggle with. It defined every area of who you were. And Paul says, but now you are light. Here's what it means that the word of God would call us as people who have given our lives to Jesus light. When the Bible talks about light, it's referring to purity. It's referring to a holiness. It's referring to a cleanness. And maybe you listen to this teaching and it's convicted you already to the core. And you know that what you looked at last week or the activities that you engaged in last week or the relationship that you have no business in that you've been in for way longer than you promised yourself you would be, maybe there's nothing but shame and there's nothing but guilt and there's nothing but condemnation coming your way. Here's why Paul reminds us of this. What Paul is reminding us of is we are not, as God's people, the product of our failures. We're not the sum total of our mistakes. What our identity rests on as God's people is the finished work of Jesus applied to our account. And if you want to see real change in your life, your faith has got to determine how you view yourself. Because if you forget this, then you will descend into religious living in which you get further and further away from God, trying to make yourself something that you can't ever make yourself. But Christianity says exactly the opposite of that. We're not working to become something new. Jesus has already made us something new, which is why we live a different life. We're not working for God's love or approval or acceptance. We have been given it in an infinite supply because of our relationship with Jesus, and that is the incentive for holy living. If you forget this, then you're trying to do what Paul condemns the Galatians of doing. You've begun your Christian faith by yourself, and you're trying to complete it by works of your hands, and it's never, ever, ever going to work. And so Paul says, before telling us what to do, he reminds us of what Jesus has done. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light." And then he says, "Therefore, walk as children of light." Let me call the worship team up and we'll close down today. The reason that Paul is telling us that we are children of light is because it's our identity that will lead to a real change in our behavior. Tim Keller said, the more that we understand that our salvation is not about our behavior, the more that our behavior changes, because the gospel will change us from the inside out. The gospel alone can change our desires. And the reason that Paul reminds us in this section that we are children of light, that we are children of God, is because he's telling us that we have everything in our relationship with God that we need. Everything that we would be tempted to look for outside of God. If you're looking for real love, and that's why you continually return to a sin that has never satisfied you, that love is only found inside of your relationship with God. And it's a love that you already have access to because of your relationship with Jesus. The love of God is a love that has seen every single area of our lives, but still chose to call us to himself. It's a love that knew every mistake that we would make before we drew our first breath, but still, in the beginning of this book, Paul says we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, God predestined us to be adopted into his family, not as slaves, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. If it's a security that you're looking for in the things of this world, you will never find the security. You'll never find a security like the security that you have in God. The security that we have in God, it's a love that grabs hold of us and depends on his grip instead of our own, such that Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's a security that you cannot buy, that no bank account's gonna give you, that no amount of worldly possessions is gonna give you, that no relationship with another human being is going to give you. It's a security that extends beyond the brokenness of this life into an eternity afterwards. And if it's significance that you're looking for in sex, in relationships, in money, in your possessions, the significance that you and I long for is already ours in Jesus. Because Philippians tells us he didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He gave up his significance for you so that you could have infinite significance in him. And the work of Christian, the primary effort of Christian living is going back to the truth of the gospel and realizing that everything that we long for, the deepest longings of our heart, are only going to be found in God. It's never going to be found in sex. It's never going to be found in stuff. It's never going to be found in anything outside of God, because we were made to be satisfied by him. And the more that you understand what Jesus has done to completely change your identity from darkness to light, to bring you from an enemy of God to a child of God, the more it will change every aspect of your life. Because when the gospel begins to change your heart, it changes your desires. And now you're not managing your symptoms anymore. You desire the things of God because you see him as so far superior. I'm going to close this teaching out with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." I tell you something, if it's been years that you've been going back to sexual immorality, or you've been going back to greed, you've been going back to your possessions to satisfy you, the problem in your life is not that you're too hard to satisfy, it's that your appetite has been dumbed down, because God has something better for you. The only end of sexual immorality and greed is loss, it's misery, it's the wrath of God if nothing's ever done, if you never turn around, if you never see it for what it is. But for everyone who has the faith to believe that God is better, for everyone who has the faith to walk away, to repent from the life that you're living because you believe that your Creator is more satisfying than anything down here, what every single person who's ever walked away from the life that they were living for God has come to know at the end of it all is that he's better. He's better. That's it. That's all.